Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and we love, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know and to those who do not obey God's the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled on that day among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
We're looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and he wrote a lot of letters to these different churches, and I'd like to come into the concerns of this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians by thinking about Paul as a church planter. I've had the privilege of being involved in church planting a number of times in different contexts, partly replanting churches that had previously been dying or close to death, and also starting church anew. So I have a bit of an appreciation of some of the issues that Paul faced as a church planter. He was traveling around, preaching the gospel in different cities, and he would travel with a small team. We know from the Acts of the Apostles that his team included Silas and Timothy at this point. There were other people at different times, and perhaps also Luke, because at the beginning of the passage that leads into this, the Acts of the Apostles uses the pronoun we. We went over from Troas into Macedonia, so then that suggests that Luke was with them at that point. And Paul's strategy was to visit a major city, and he would there seek out a synagogue or a place of worship, perhaps outside the city that Jews were likely to be using, and he would speak there about Jesus as the Messiah and call them to believe in the gospel. He and perhaps his team as well would be supporting themselves financially as they went. He is the original tent maker. That's a term we use today for missionaries who support themselves through their labor in order to do their ministry. And that's because Paul was the sort of starting example of that. And he would find wherever he went, preaching in these different towns, that there would be some Jewish believers who would respond, but the response of the Jews would vary from place to place. But a great many of those who believed were from the Greek God-fearers, as they were called. These are believers in the God of Israel who were associated with synagogues, and they'd sort of left idolatry and believed in the one true God of Israel, but they weren't Jews. There were thousands of these people spread throughout the Mediterranean, and they were reacting against the idolatry that was so widespread at the time. And Paul found a very ready harvest of faith amongst these people. Often he would not stay in a particular town for a long period of time. Sometimes a little bit longer, maybe a year or two, but other times it might just be a matter of months or even weeks. And that was a challenge, because he'd start a church, plant it, and then move on, and he needed to provide ongoing support for that community of faith. And he did that through exchanging letters and writing to them, and the epistles that we have today, they weren't written intended by Paul to be part of Holy Scripture. He wrote them as letters to encourage and equip the churches. But they proved to be so precious, and the churches discerned that the Holy Spirit had inspired them, and they became part of our Bible. Perhaps there are other letters of Paul that we don't have. We perhaps only have some of them. And the letter to the Thessalonians is one of these. So he's writing to a church that he's helped plant, but then had to leave. and he's helping to clarify issues that they've had in their ongoing faith, and we can learn from that ourselves. It's good to reflect on what is Paul's message, and you can study in the letters that he writes, his references to what he taught them when he first went there, and also some of the reports in the Acts of the Apostles of summaries of aspects of his message. And I put together a bit of a summary of Paul's message in a nutshell. What was Paul saying as he was traveling around, causing all this trouble? Firstly, he's saying there's only one God. The idols aren't gods, and this God made the world. And when he's meeting in the synagogues or amongst the God-fearers, they already accepted that. That was already in common with them. They knew there's only one God. And he's also sometimes saying that human beings have been searching for this God, and all the religions are evidence of this search. He says that in Athens, for example, when he's preaching there. And he also says that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. He's the one who's been sent by God to bring salvation. And he's preaching Jesus as having been crucified and raised from the dead. So he speaks in one of his letters that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified when he was preaching. So he's teaching them about Jesus. And he's also teaching them that God will judge everyone, all the peoples of the earth. And he'll judge them in a particular way. He'll judge them through Jesus. Jesus will be the judge on behalf of the Father. And a day will come when this will happen. This is a very important part of Paul's message. So there's a warning there. And he's also teaching them that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as a historical fact, is a proof that Jesus will come again, that the dead will be raised, and that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. It's part of the creed that we recite. We sang part of that as well in that song. So this is part of his message. Jesus will judge, and the resurrection is the proof of that. He also says that God is commanding people everywhere to turn from their idols, their worshipping of other gods who aren't gods, and to repent of all their sins and to believe in his Messiah, in Jesus. And they will be saved, they'll receive forgiveness of sins, they'll also be set aside, made holy or consecrated through the Holy Spirit, and they'll be rescued from the power of evil. As Paul sometimes said, they'll be transferred from darkness to light. So that's his understanding of the change that will happen when people accept this gospel. If they believe, they'll be forgiven, they'll be set aside as holy, and they'll be rescued from the power of evil. And this obviously resonated with many people. There were lots of people who were saying, yes, I need this. I want to be set free from evil. I want to be my sins forgiven. I want to be consecrated. I want to be holy for God. And they were saying yes to this message. And one of the things he was also saying is, look, for a while, people didn't know, and God was patient, but ignorance is no longer an excuse once you've heard this. You have an obligation to respond to this message. And the consequences of responding badly are not good. And we see this message coming up in different ways. For example, the jailer in Philippi, when the earthquake happened and Paul was still there, didn't run away, the Philippi was filled with the fear of the Lord, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So you see the message coming out in different ways. Another thing that's really important to understand in terms of the effectiveness of this message and this work of Paul the church planter is that he preached this message in word and deed. He didn't just say the words. It wasn't just a message. It was a transforming demonstration of the power of God that went with him everywhere. And this comes out in different ways. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he speaks about bringing this message in power and in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 3, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, you know, does God work miracles among you except by you believing the gospel? So he's saying that when you believe, miracles happened, and that is an evidence of the power of believing in the gospel, that these miracles would happen. And then in Romans 15, he says, I fully, thoroughly proclaimed the message of the gospel all around the Mediterranean by word and deed, by miracles and signs and wonders. So he understood, and he refers to this a number of times in his letters, that when he came and he preached this message of Jesus the Messiah, crucified, raised from the dead, who will come to judge the living and the dead, that he was doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit, and people saw the impact, the fruit. So it was a very practical, applied message as well. Not just applied in people's hearts, but through people's faith, also through miraculous transformation in their lives. People were healed, demons were cast out, people were set free from evil, and they knew that it was true. Now, everywhere Paul went, there was opposition. Why was there opposition? Well, one reason there was opposition is the gospel is bad for business, for some people's business. So there was the owners of the slave girl in Philippi, who was this slave girl was demonized, and this demon had the ability to tell the future. And so she was very, very valuable commodity for them. People would pay money to get their futures told. But this girl, when she encountered Jesus, the demon was really arced up by Jesus and would wander around screaming out, "This is, you know, this is the Son of God, this is the Holy One of God," and it was very disruptive. And so Paul, Paul cast the demon out of this girl. And that was very upsetting for the owners, because she became really worthless. She was just an ordinary slave girl at that point, instead of this really valuable slave. And so they got really annoyed about that, and they stirred up a riot to get rid of Paul from Philippi, because he'd ruined their business. And he was also bad for business. The gospel was also bad for business in Ephesus. Ephesus was a town that had an industry based on the manufacture of idols and selling of idols to different people that would come through the city. They were very proud of their great goddess, Artemis, and they made a lot of money out of her. She was very helpful for their business and their profitability. But that people found, like the pubs in Wales that began to be emptied when the great revival happened, people found that people just weren't buying as many idols as they used to. In fact, in Ephesus, people were destroying their witchcraft and their precious possessions that were associated with pagan worship. And so the idol makers really, the union of the idol makers got active, and they went to town, and they stirred up the city, and they drove Paul out of Ephesus, rode him out of town. At least that's what they were wanting to do, because they wanted their livelihoods back. So the gospel can be bad for business, for some people's business. And there are some businesses that people pursue in this city that the gospel would be bad for as well. There was also opposition, not in all places, but in some places, from Jews. So this had been an issue in Thessalonica and also in Corinth. But it varied from place to place. So the town after Thessalonica, the Acts of the Apostles said that the Jews were more noble in that place, and many more of them received the message. But that was another source of opposition. And you have to understand that these towns, these major cities, often had particular privileges that had been given to them by the Romans, who were the big top dogs. And the people that ran the city had to give a report to their bosses, and they had to keep the city in good order. And the Romans didn't want riots. They didn't want business being upset. It's bad for the trade. And the people running the cities had the job of keeping everything in good order. And so when there was a riot or there was some sort of disturbance, they were under a lot of pressure to get rid of the problem. In this case, get rid of Paul and his team. Not just, but it worked. It was the way business worked. It's a bit like that in Pakistan. Ajit Bibi was firstly convicted of blasphemy and recently found to be innocent by the Supreme Court in Pakistan. There are thousands of demonstrators on the streets. The lawyer that defended her has to flee to Europe in order to keep his life. The nation is in uproar, so the government can't afford to let her go free. And they'd be really being controlled by the mob. And that's the way often justice works in many, many places. So this was the way it worked. So the authorities, anxious to keep the peace, are hearing these accusations of sedition or disturbing the peace or insulting the gods or whatever about Paul and his team, would often cause him to move on. And so he'd go and he'd plant a church in another city. So Paul's team was attacked, but they also attacked the new believers as well. So in Thessalonica, there was a guy called Jason who had a home in which Paul and his friends had been staying, and they couldn't find Paul, so they arrested Jason, and they took him before the authorities as well. Now, in the context of this, in the context of Paul's message and of the very real opposition that happened in different places, and remember, Paul was leaving these churches behind in the midst of the persecution and the opposition. In the context of this, Paul is often writing to churches who are experiencing difficulties, who are being opposed either by pagans, by Jews, or by the authorities or whatever. The gospel was not always welcomed by everybody. And so the churches faced persecution. It was nothing more than what Paul was facing in his many journeys, but those communities that were left behind continue to face opposition and persecution. And so Paul writes about this, and he's encouraging the churches. And in this particular passage in the first chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he puts their suffering and the opposition they're experiencing in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the reality of judgment, that Jesus is going to come. And he makes this a very fascinating and challenging statement. He says that the faithfulness of the believers in Thessalonica in the face of suffering is a sign of God's righteousness. And by the way, the Christians in Thessalonica were doing really well. Paul wasn't there for very long. It's just that he went to the synagogue for just three Sabbaths, and we don't know how much longer he stayed there, but you get the sense it wasn't months. And so he planted it in a short period of time. But nevertheless, he reports in his letters that everyone has heard about how well they're doing and how they love each other and the hope they have and the health that's in the church. So they were really a great lot, but they were experiencing opposition and persecution. And so he writes to them and says that their faithfulness, their flourishing in the midst of this persecution is a sign of the righteousness of God. And that's a really interesting thing, because when you think about it, you might think that an experience of suffering or persecution would cause someone to question the righteousness or the justice of God. I've seen lots of people whose faith's been rattled by suffering. You know, I am a Christian, why is my mother sick? Or why has my child died? Or why have I been persecuted? Some of the young missionaries who went out from Australia, from this very church, to India and to Korea, they died within months of arriving there from sickness or from opposition, different kinds. You know, the experience of suffering and pain connected with your faith might cause you to question the justice of God and the righteousness of God. But Paul says it's not, it's the opposite. The fact that they're suffering and maintaining their faith is a sign of the justice and the righteousness of God. And he puts it in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his core parts of his message. Because he says to them in verse 5, 6 and 7, that God will punish those who are persecuting believers now, as well as bringing relief to believers. So when Jesus comes, he will bring comfort and relief, rest to the beleaguered believers. But those who are rejecting and persecuting them, they will have to face judgment, and it won't be pretty for them. It will be unpleasant for them. So the justice of God will be revealed around this issue of persecution. This will happen, he says, when Jesus returns in fire and with his angels. So that's a challenging image. It speaks back to John the Baptist, who speaks about the one who's coming, who's going to burn away the chaff in his unquenchable fire. So it's a really challenging image. This is a way of thinking about Jesus as the judge who will separate people and bring retribution against the unjust or the wicked. This is the way in which we might feel uncomfortable with today. And it's been an uncomfortable point for Western Christians for a long time. I was just reading Leon Morris's commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he published it in the 1950s, and he said, many people find this unpleasant. They don't like this. But actually, Paul found it really comforting that there was justice coming. And he encouraged the Thessalonians to continue in their faith, knowing that there would be a vindication of those who believed in Jesus Christ, that they had been saved from an actual real potential destruction through faith in Christ, that the forgiveness of sins made a real difference in their lives, because the alternative to having your sins forgiven is the judgment of God, and that's a serious matter. So he's encouraging them as they're being persevering and as their faith is growing. So he says that when Jesus returns, he will bring retribution on those who are culpably ignorant, that is, who intentionally maintain ignorance even though they've heard the gospel, and who are rejecting the gospel that's being presented to them by the very people they are persecuting. And he explains that there are two outcomes of the judgment that Jesus will bring. One is eternal life in the glorious presence of the Lord, and this will bring great joy. It's something to look forward to. It's something to think about with great thankfulness and encouragement, even in the face of very bitter suffering. And the other, he says, is eternal destruction separated from God. So that implies an eternity of death, eternity of separation, of despair, of grief. And he explains that believing the gospel is the key to enjoying eternal life with Christ in verse 10, through the forgiveness of sins and being set free from the power and the claims of Satan. Now, this teaching is meant to encourage believers in Thessalonica to hold their ground and keep moving forward in their faith, to keep growing in faith. Does it encourage you? It should. It should encourage us to know that the forgiveness of sins makes a difference, that Christ's death on the cross was effective. It should encourage us also to know, in the face of much injustice and persecution that is affecting the church, even now Western secular governments who've had their heads in the sand about the persecution of Christians for so many decades are now beginning to engage with this reality. It's a comfort to the church. It's a comfort to Asia Bibi in prison to know that Christ will come and will hold to account all those who have been persecuting her and terrorizing her. It's a comfort to know that her faith in Christ is effective for the forgiveness of her sins. Now, these communities of faith that Paul established were disruptive in the best sense of the word. Where they came, they challenged the structures, the spiritual structures that exist, and they would experience ongoing opposition and persecution even from diverse sources. Because as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, not all have faith. And he implies by that that those that don't have faith will actually not be very happy about this message at all. He also sets this in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And this work of the Spirit brings wonderful fruit in the community. It brings love. It brings hope, faith, joy, and perseverance. And Paul is often rejoicing to hear of the reports of this work of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the work of Jesus, the fruit of the gospel in people's lives. People's lives are being changed. And also, this gospel brings an orientation to the coming of Christ. It's an orientation that I think often in the Western church we've lost. We've become so this world focused, and we forget that this is an absolute core part of the gospel, that Christ will come to judge the nations, and there will be a division, and the justice of God will be manifest. The righteousness of God will be revealed. So he speaks of the job description of a Christian in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the previous letter to the Thessalonians, as waiting for the Son of God to come from heaven. That is our part of our DNA, to be people who wait for Christ to return and looking forward to him to come back. So do you experience some opposition? Rejoice that Christ is coming back. Have you experienced rejection because of your faith from family or friends and others? Rejoice that Jesus is coming back. And Paul also wants the Thessalonians and the people that he's writing to, knowing that the future judgment is coming, to be full of hope, to be people of hope. This is not a message of despair. It's not a message of fear. The fact of the reality of judgment, of the justice of God manifest through the return of Christ and the judging of the nations, is actually a cause for hope. But it's a cause for hope, conditional hope, should you believe in Jesus Christ. It's also an encouragement for us to be actively spreading the word of God. This is not a message that we can keep silent about. It's not just a personal lifestyle choice. It is an issue of public truth that's been revealed to the nations through Jesus Christ. And we've been entrusted with this amazing, amazing message, amazing kind of commission in us. The conviction about the return of Christ and the reality of the seriousness of future judgment is meant to shape and frame us as a people of God. It is the foundation of our joy, of our hope, of our perseverance, of our resilience. Now, we're living in a world today where people are less and less resilient in many ways. Even to be offended is somehow a crime against people. And you'll see this in many different aspects. People are becoming more fragile, emotionally fragile. But actually, Christians should be resilient. Resilient because we have this sure foundation in the truth of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us, and of the confidence we have as we wait for the coming, for the return of Jesus Christ. We also need to understand and believe that the gospel is disruptive. It is a great disruptor, and it will generate opposition wherever it is effective in changing people's lives. But our response to that, to the disruption and the challenge of the gospel, is joy and hope. This is very important for young people at school, because to be a Christian in a school today is to be radically countercultural. A Christian in a school, in a high school or a primary school, a student, is a disruptive presence. Your presence there will challenge other people. It will challenge the worldview of the people you're going to school with. And you need to have confidence in who Jesus is, the fact that he will come to judge the nations, and that you have been forgiven, and that you have, can have peace with God. And you can go into that environment, even though it's hostile, with great joy and confidence in the God who has saved us. And I say that not just as a kind of theory or as words on the page, but also knowing that, the power of the Spirit is real. That was an important part of the message. We had a great illustration of this, and it ties in with what Susie was saying earlier too, to our young people. The power of God manifest in the church. Carver and Hodder, you know, they're leading the Iranian church, and a few weeks ago, their youngest child spilt a cup of hot boiling tea over him. And his arm and his legs were burnt, and he's been in hospital and having bandages replaced each week. And a week ago, the doctors said that he may need to have surgery because it was quite a bad burn on his toes in particular. And if it wasn't surgery, it would take a long time, a lot of care to recover. Anyway, a week later on Friday, he went in, they took the bandages off. And when they took the bandages off, the nurse said, "This is a miracle, this is a miracle." It's good when the medical profession... it's good if the medical profession say it first. Because he was completely healed, and they actually sent him home without any bandages. And his the wounds, the burns had been completely healed. Carver has the photos before and after. You might say it's a small thing, it's a baby's toes, you know. But God cares about the baby's toes, and he cares about our lives. And that's important as well, that even though... sometimes we wonder why not all our prayers are answered, and you know, we are facing the situation of caring for Deb's dad, who's not at all well at the moment, and we find discouragement sometimes in life. But we also see these calling cards of the kingdom of God, the demonstration through the work of the Spirit and the prayer of the saints that this plan of salvation that Jesus has prepared for us is real, and it's effective in our lives, and that the transfer from the power of darkness into the power of light is very real as well. So this disruptive gospel, which will create challenges for you, it will generate opposition, is also your joy and your hope. And that if you experience persecution and opposition, don't be dismayed or discouraged. Be resilient and actually rejoice, because it's a sign of the justice and the judgment of God. It's a sign that God will vindicate himself through the faithfulness of his people. And this will bring great joy and thanksgiving for us when we meet Jesus when he returns. Let me pray.